Speaking of our kids, a number of you have had children, and you get to listen in on children's conversation. I get to hear sometimes kids playing. They have these playdates, and I hear the conversation go south when they say these three words. They say, "That's not fair." That's not fair. When I hear that, my ear perks up because I know after hearing that statement, there's going to be a colorful sentence. That's not fair. You put the Barbie doll with the green pants, you can only wear the blue pants. That's not fair. When we play basketball, you can't win by one. You got to win by two. You know how when you don't feel like it's fair, all of a sudden these new rules coming out, these new adjustments, these new things. Oh, you—that's how you play. We don't play like that. Let me tell you how we play. You start making up rules, and it causes some drama. See, come on now. You know, we ain't talking about spades yet, Herb. Let's talk about spades in a minute. We gonna get there. but it's. Serious, it's easy. We understand. We also, though, may have seen it in some more serious environments. Environments like when you are at work and they give you clear goals to hit for your promotion, and somehow that needle keeps moving. And now you're hitting a glass ceiling, not able to experience what you thought was clear, and they change the rules on you. Today we're going to talk about rules. We're going to talk about this concept of understanding what it means to worship God and follow him when legalism and rules are tempting all around us. Could you turn with me to Mark chapter 2? Mark chapter 2, continuing in our series called Following Jesus in the book of Mark. And we're going to start with verse 13. Mark chapter 2, verse 13. If you need a Bible, it'll be by your knees. The scriptures will be on the screen. And could someone tell us what page that is? Mark chapter 2, 14:20 is our page. We're going to start in verse 13. Mark chapter 2. Verse 13, and it reads, "Once again, Jesus went outside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, 'Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?' On hearing this, Jesus said to them, 'It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have come to call the righteous, but the sinners.'" Back to verse 13. "Once again, Jesus went outside beside the lake. All came to him, and he began to teach him. As he walked, Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth, 'Follow me,' Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him." Would he have picked you? Would Jesus have picked you to be one of his disciples? I don't know a lot about every single person, but I'm pretty sure you would not in Matthew if you were Jesus. You probably would not have picked Matthew. Why? Because he was a tax collector. Tax collectors were like the banker in, you know how you go around the board and you get 200 when they pass boardwalk and you take 50. Oh, maybe y'all are honorable in Monopoly in your family, but in my family, you got to watch the banker. Tax collectors were not seen as reputable or honorable people. They were seen as people who were hustlers, people who would take advantage of the community. But tax collectors go back before the Jewish community. Even in ancient Egyptian hieroglyphics, it's illustrated that societies collected taxes that would benefit the common good, whether it was an aqueduct or a road or army protection. Taxes collected were to help and bless the common good. Tax collectors benefited themselves by increasing the amount towards Pharaoh or increasing the amount towards Caesar and then keeping the difference. So this was a common known hustle, but it was nothing you could do because they represented the government. And you could not call out the government. Some of y'all have tried to fight the IRS and you still ain't winning. Calling out the government continues today to be a struggle. But Levi, sitting in the tax collector's booth, has Jesus speak to him. And he says those two words that we all have to wrestle with: follow me. He gets up right away and he follows him. It's interesting because oftentimes rich people and tax collectors were known as rich people. When we hear of rich people, oftentimes in the scriptures, there's this wrestle. There seems to be this struggle with, am I going to keep and hold on to that which is worldly, or am I going to choose Jesus? But it doesn't seem that way with Matthew. It seems as if his response is pretty quick and clear. Continue with me in verse 15. I wonder which person Matthew falls into a group, with which group of people Matthew falls into for you as we go to verse 15. Matthew, the type that you look down upon, is that you have disdain for. Maybe you think you're a person that's like that and you won't have disdain for anyone. Jesus was the only one that's perfect. So just as these Pharisees look at the tax collector and look down on him, there's somebody somewhere that you are tempted to look down. Verse 15, while Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. I love this this quick snippet into evangelism. How did we go from a tax collector experiencing Jesus to now at the house and all of Levi's friends are present? It didn't say Levi went and got the holy roller. He got his grandma that's been praying for him forever, his auntie who's been praying, say, I'm finally saved, and they came. No, he went and got the other tax collectors, the other folks in the trenches known for hustling and getting over on people. He went and grabbed them. It's interesting, this brother named John Barry says, in the ancient world, dining together was a private expression of identity and belonging. Who you ate with mattered. For tax collectors to be seeking out a table of fellowship with Jesus implies they were interested in the kingdom of God that Jesus proclaimed. You see an evangelism moment take place. But there's also some crazy history about these tax collectors and how they are viewed as sinners. Sinners that nobody likes. Sinners that have disdain for. Sinners that people want to be away from. Actually, sinners that people want to hurt. In 1880, there was a man named Carl Frederick Louis Doberman. He's a tax collector, and he also ran a dog kennel. Carl Frederick put together different elements of a dog so that he could have protection as a tax collector. That dog today is called the Doberman Pinscher. This dog was created for protection, to protect the tax collector in the 1880s. And why? Because in the 1880s, as he went around collecting taxes, lump on that head. How crazy it is that the disdain for this still continued up until 18, and it gives you insight into maybe why the Pharisees are like, why is their teacher spending time with him? The one who culture wants to hurt and harm, because it seems like financially they hurt and harm us. Why would their teacher be with him? Verse 16, when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why the tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said to them, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners. He's trying to help them see that your rules, this way of life that you have fashioned out to be your lane of holiness, holy. It is not a goal which you desire. Pharisees stand out from culture to see people, to see the way that they live, and that draw people towards God. That as they behaved in certain ways, their reflection of God would draw people to God. And so they had this system of rules, this system of legalistic ways of doing life, and they believed that that would win over. And Jesus is saying, you are keeping away the very people you are hoping to draw near. You are looking down upon the very people that you are saying need you. You are alienating those that are lost. Notice he excuses them. He doesn't say, wait, these people are lost. No, he actually refers to them as sinners as well. But sinners who he goes and spends time. It's a great kind of flipping of their legalistic mind of the way in which they do life. He says, instead of staying away from them, I am going to go be in their presence. I'm right where I am supposed to be. We see another example of legalism. If the first one, you can only be in the presence of certain people, the next one gets a little bit closer. Talking about what you can eat, talking about your food. Verse 18. John's disciples and Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, how is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not? This concept of fasting was a common thing. It's a healthy thing, but let me make sure I put it in the right context. There's a called gotquestions.com that I encourage you to check. At times it can be a bit opinionated, but a lot of their content can root you back to Christ. They say that two focus of fasting is on the lack of food, and said the purpose of fasting should be to take your eyes off of things in this world and to focus completely on God. Fasting is a way to demonstrate to God and to ourselves that we are serious about our relationship with Him. Fasting helps us gain a new perspective and a renewed reliance upon God. Fasting is not intended to punish the flesh, but to redirect our attention to God. Fasting is a practice then and a practice now that is a tool of discipline and a tool of worship that believers can and should use. So the Pharisees expect Jesus' disciples to be fasting. And there's some expectation of fasting that I have as your pastor. You about to sound like a pastor. Here it come. All right. If I as your trainer, and I have the option to choose between a salad, three-piece nugget, large fry, vanilla shake, and a hot apple pie, which one do you think I, as your trainer, would choose? There's always one, Bobby, ain't it? So as your spiritual trainer, it is my hope that you would, key word here, choose that which is healthier. And so it is okay to hope that we as a church body fast. It gets unhealthy when I mandate it. And how dare you not fast every morning, skip breakfast for the sake of being close to God? What is wrong with you? Walk. You see how dangerous that gets? You see how controlling that is? You see how legalistic that can be? But can I still believe that fasting is good? Can I still believe that it is healthy for you as you choose to do so? We are going to be going into a season where our church does. Our church is very busy. 3 months, we have Harvest Party, Boxes of Love, got a Christmas dinner that's going to be coming up. The children are going to have a Christmas celebration. We're going to have a celebrating of Christmas. We're currently in a working through some tension. And all of this warrants us a greater focus upon God. And so I want to invite the church, not mandate the church, but invite the church to fast on Tuesdays through the rest of the year. Because almost every week we got something new that's going to be happening within this body. And wouldn't it be great if somebody got saved as a result of coming to the Harvest Party? Wouldn't it be great if a family member or a neighbor actually took that invitation that you're going to give them to the Christmas party, came, and then afterwards said, you know what, I think I do want to join this church. Like we can't control God's hand through fasting, but we can seek God fervently and passionately. And I'm inviting our church body to do it on Tuesdays. So what does it look like? I'm asking you, what does it look like? It needs to be you skip breakfast. Now I've made it a medication to take. Okay, well, now if I say skip lunch, then it Tuesdays. Freedom. An invitation to God more. But continue in verse 19. Because they are mad that Jesus isn't having that and isn't doing that. And so in verse 19, he says, well, how can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. And on that day, they will fast. He's saying, don't worry, a day is coming where my presence is no longer here, but while I'm here with them, there is no need for them to be fasting. I am in their presence. There's a great need for them to be able to focus upon me. There's a great need for fasting. Continue with me in verse 22. We're going to get another example. Pours out new wineskins in the old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour the new wine into the new wineskins. Each of these examples are Jesus trying to demonstrate, yes, there have been rules and expectations. As a Pharisee, this is the way you are walking. Understand this. Understand that the authority that I as God in the flesh is greater than any example you've received. Even the example hold the highest, were it David, I have greater authority than even David. And David ate the food as a means of as a different than what you expected. They saw the given out by the temple as something that was so holy it could touch. And David took rations and gave it to his brothers who were hungry. And so God is showing them that there is an authority here and that he is that authority. And first, it is in presence, who you are with. Second, it is in what you eat. The Sabbath. There was a progression of things that you care about. Jesus is like slowly hurting their feelings more and more. It's like a distant cousin that stay in Alabama, then a cousin that stays on the west side of Detroit. And now you're hitting home with your brother that lives in the same house. Like, Sabbath is revered among Pharisees as one of the holiest of holy things, and rightly so. We see what God models, that rest is indeed important. But somehow these laws have shifted from a route of worship to a prescription of godliness. Do A, B, and C, and you experience God in this way. And that was not, that equation never worked in the way they desired it. Verse 23. One Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain field. Disciples walked along. They began to pick some heads of grain. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why are they doing what is unlawful on the Sabbath?" "Have you never read what David did when he and his companions were hungry and in need? In the days of Abiathar, the high priest, he entered the house of God and ate the consecrated bread, which is lawful only for priests to eat. And he also gave some to his companions." This is what I was referencing before. Another commentator says the Pentateuch, these early books of the Bible, doesn't specifically prohibit grain on the Sabbath, though it could be understood and discouraged from making food. But Jesus and his disciples are impoverished, which means that they may be practicing the Old Testament laws that allow the poor to gather from the farmer's harvest. He's saying that there could have been an exception, but either way, the Pharisees see it as blasphemy. Verse 27, it says, "Then he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath.'" Last week, we talked about some words that would stir you the wrong way as a Pharisee. Some words that would lead you to say this term that's like a dart shooting at someone. It's the term blasphemy. You are Sabbath, this space of rest that we honor and Lord institute, that you are Lord over the Sabbath? Who? Jesus is saying this to change whatever ways, whatever norms that you think are the prescription for experiencing holiness, it is found in me. Verse 1, chapter 3. "Another time, Jesus went into the synagogue. A man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath." Pause. Ask yourself, is there a good day when you should heal somebody? Let's flip it the other way. Is there a bad day you shouldn't heal a person? We on this side, it just makes sense to us. Like, no, like if it ends in Y, it's a day to heal somebody. We get it on this side, but in their culture, in that day, in the strict observance of these laws that overwhelming, these laws that are all-consuming, these over 600 laws that they're trying to live out. Even someone getting help, even being able to see that this person deserves help, is a great struggle. Jesus responds in verse 3. He says, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. I think there's this continued scripture of loving God. And then loving our neighbor. And you have to ask yourself, what legalistic virtue is higher than the call of your neighbor? Oh, but I believe that. Is that higher than loving your neighbor? I can't be around because of I'm trying to be clean. But is that higher than loving your neighbor? I know that you're in need, but this is my regular. I'm making light of it, and it's not that that clear in their minds. But do you see the perceived tension that shouldn't be there? These people need healing. These people need help. This man who's stood before everyone. I can't remember what verse it is, but Jesus asked him, it's like he takes out his hand. His hand had been hidden for some time. Where am I at? Verse 5, he looked around, deeply distressed, stubborn heart, said, stretch out your hand. Let's know that his hand had been hidden for some time. That whatever was wrong, it was something that he chose to hide. And Jesus looks at him with love. Cares for him. As if there's like no reason for you to hide. And family, I pray that in this church body, I don't care if it is physical, I don't care if it's emotional, I don't care if it's spiritual. I pray that you would feel safe as if there's no reason for you to hide in this church body. Why? Because Jesus is our authority. And there was nothing wrong with you that would lead us not to be willing to love you, care for you, stand for whatever rules that seem to be in place so that you would know loved by God and loved by your brothers and sisters in this body. Authority is one where he's shaking up the norms. Whoever they thought that they shouldn't be around, Jesus says, that's who I'm going to eat with. That's who I'm doing life with. That is who I came to care for. And on full display, he shows some great love to the people. I think this is one of those, like, the book of Mark, a constant book of tension for me, because God calls us to follow him and to follow him faithfully. But in the book of Mark, you see people getting saved and you see people getting healed. We all know some people who have yet to be healed. I think that that's part of the reason why there's this two-word call to follow Jesus, because none of the disciples saw all that Jesus would do and then said, oh, you're going to heal people, save folks, folks are going to get restored, da-da-da-da. Okay, now I'm going to follow. They were called to follow, and then God showed up in some miraculous way. I know there's people in here that need some. And God, I need you to show up. I'm still going to follow you. I'm still going to walk right behind you. I'm still going to, with foggy eyes, not be able to see everything, but as best I can, try to pursue you. And I need you to show up. I need you to respond. I need to hear from you. And I think in that love, in that in that desperation, God will respond. I was reading a gentleman named Stowell. He said, in contrast to the two commands of Christ, that's love God and love neighbor, the Pharisees had 613 laws, 365 negative commands, 248 positive laws. By the time Christ came, it had produced a heartless, cold, and arrogant brand of righteousness. As such, it contained at least 10 tragic flaws. Number one, new laws continually needed to be invented for new situations. Number two, accountability to God is replaced by accountability to man only. Number three, it reduces a person's ability to personally discern. Number four, it creates a judgmental spirit. Number five, the Pharisees confused personal preferences with divine law. It produced inconsistencies. Seven, it created a false standard of righteousness. If you fasted a certain amount, then you evidently were a certain level of righteousness. And we know, I could deny some cheeseburgers for a grip, but number eight, it became a burden to the Jews. Number nine, it was something that was strictly external. And 10, probably most important, that this entire system of laws that they operated by was rejected by Christ. Family, I'm good with discipline. I'm good with pursuit. I'm good with us setting boundaries and even personal goals. But part of what God wants is an authority in your life that when he speaks, you will follow. And so that ear to be able to follow sharpened and gets refined as you trust him. Yes, now let me also be clear. This doesn't mean you can do whatever you want in Christ. Seven wives, five husbands, steal from your job, you know, like this. No. There are standards. He said, I come to save. There is a righteous expectation of you. But when you start putting your preferences on her, or she puts her preferences on him, now we get into legalism. God may call you tomorrow to fast for the next 3 days. I hope you respond in obedience. But when you're mad that your friend didn't do it with you, now you got a problem. God wants us to know that he has authority over all things. He's got authority over what we eat, over who we life with. He's even got authority over what rest looks like in our lives if we will give it unto him. We don't need legalism. We've got Jesus. These 600 rules? I know rules because I'm a parent. I am certain rules do not work because I change them way too often and they back me into a corner and the kids always remember. But you said, dang it, I did say that. But Christ wants us to be a discerning body, growing with an ear to hear the shepherd who wants to lead all of us and has our good in mind. Will we submit to that authority? I'll leave you with something that happened in a church that's funny, but it's sad that it's a reality. And depending on what area or what background of church you come from, you probably have some stories like this as well. called, this brother that's been preaching for ages, he said that there was one of his favorite stories comes from a man who used to be in his church. He and his wife were close friends of their family, but they had moved to another part of the country, and they really missed this guy's joyful presence. When the guy was a youth worker many years ago in a community, he attended a church that had Scandinavian roots. Being a rather forward-looking, creative young man, he decided he would show the youth group a missionary film. We're talking simple, safe, a black and white religious-oriented movie. That film projector hadn't been off for an hour. Film projector. We going old, y'all. The film projector had not been off for an hour before a group of leaders called him in and asked him about what he had done. They asked, "Did you show the young people the film?" In all honesty, he responded, "Well, yeah, I did." "We don't like that," they responded. Without trying to be argumentative, the youth worker reasoned, "Well, I remember that at the last missionary conference, our church showed slides." One of the church officers put his hand up, signaling him to cease talking. Then in these words, he emphatically explained the conflict. "If it's still, fine. If it moves, sin." You can show slides, but when they start moving, you're getting into sin. Family. That's crazy. That actually happened. And if I start asking you, though, there's some stuff that you may have experienced that may be similar. I'll tell you, when I got saved in college, the very friends who the week I was with before doing things that I can't mention in a sanctuary, I now was telling them they were all going to hell and all this wrong stuff and da-da-da, because it was like, and family. There is a such thing as right and wrong. But we must remember that there's an authority that God has, and there's a way in which he wants us to communicate, and there is a freedom that each person has to be as disciplined as God calls them to. It is tough for the community to see someone else lack discipline. And how do we engage and get in the conversation and talk and someone ask you about it without you being ready to go? It's got to be a place where we can be encouraged in our discipline and celebrate what God's doing in our life, also called out when we're being lazy. And know that God wants to have authority over it all. Pray together. Father, all good things. Fast is good. To fast and pursue you is good. To dwell in the presence of those who you want to see saved is good. But anything quickly can shift to legalism. Us, Lord. Help us be cautious when it's our desire. I think specifically in this upcoming political season, Lord, how much both sides are saying what it means to be a Christian is reflected in all of the taking on the values of an entire side. God, don't let anything define who we are to be except you and your holy word. Give us wisdom. Give us discernment. Have us move in the way that you would have us move. that we are a light in every space we are in. Because all spaces that don't reflect you, Lord, need of your light, and we can be that, whether it is at work, in our political campaigns, serving on our block. Allow us to submit to your authority, which is greater than any else. It's in Jesus' name we pray.